Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is a very difficult text. Oh, it's not difficult to understand. It is very clear what Jesus is saying here. This love of which He speaks is the highest form of love. It is not that physical passion that very often is cold love, eroticism, that gets people so much in trouble so often that they wrongly think is love because of some inner temporary fleeting feelings. It's not at all that. It's not even that filial love that's natural and good and strong, like a mother may have for her baby. Because that's very, very easy to do normally and right. But this is the kind of love that God loves us with. It is a divine, it is a God-like love. We read in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, and this is what Jesus is speaking of. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a love that is uninitiated by us. It is not that we provoked this love from God. Never think that God is neutral. He's just out there waiting for us to make the right response to Him. He's just out there waiting for us to make the first move. This was completely uninitiated by us. This is the love that He's talking about. In Romans 5:8, we read furthermore, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is not only a love that is completely uninitiated. This is a love that is in spite of what we really deserve. This is a love that is amazing, that is mysterious, that is not based upon some perceived or some real good act on our part. Jeremiah 31:3, we read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Not only is this love uninitiated, and not only is this love in spite of what we really deserve, but this love never ends. Through all of our eras and all of our years, through all of our successes and all of our good things and good times, but also through our faults, through our blemishes, and through our sins, this is a love that never ends. I have loved you not with a temporary love, not with a conditional love, not with a love that's very flimsy and you better be very careful or I'll take it away from you. God wants us to know and feel secure in this matter, in our shortcomings and our faults and our blemishes and our sins. I've still loved you with an everlasting love. And it is this highest form of love, this noble, this divine kind of love that we are to have toward our personal enemies. The Lord describes enemies with some very strong synonyms here. It's very clear about who He's speaking of. He says, love your enemies, in verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Even if this person loathes you, even if this person would take some malicious pleasure in your demise, even if you know this person would never do that for you, even if you disgust this person, Hate is a seething anger. It is something that is very emotional and very deep. It is sort of an uncontrollable fire. Even if they hate you, Jesus said, this is not just a mere disagreement. This is not just a mere difficulty. If they hate you, love them this way. There are people, Jesus said, who curse you. Bless those who curse you. They say foul and vile and slanderous things about you. They make up lies about you. They want to hurt you with their words, and they want other people to think very lowly of you. And so they may tell stories. They may exaggerate the faults that you do have. That's who Jesus is talking about. They may even be people who have abused you at some time in the past. Verse 28, we read, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you, or who are now in the very process of abusing you. That's who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people who might even be violent toward you. He says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He's speaking about people who may take advantage of you and treat you with indignity, even use you. Verse 29, he says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. One who takes advantage of you, steals from you, requires you to do things, treats you like a piece of furniture, and when they're done using you, throws you in the trash bin. That's the person Jesus says I'm talking about. And he's also using very clear synonymous phrases to specifically give applications of this love that he's referring to. He says we are to do good things for them. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Way back even in the Old Testament, God had told His people in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. That could perhaps give you a bit of pleasure. This person who hates you, speaks vilely toward you, maybe has abused you, and you see his valued donkey trapped in a ditch. That might give you some pleasure. You might think, I would never do anything to destroy his property, but I'm not going to help him. He would not help me. No, Jesus said, help them. Do good to them. If you see your enemy stranded along the side of the road, stop and help him. If your enemy is somebody who works with you and you see that that enemy is struggling with a particular work project, do what you can to help them. Or at least encourage them. Bless them with your words. Give them instruction and hope. If your enemy is your neighbor and something happens and he can't mow his yard for him. God's always going to open up opportunities like this for us to do good to people who hate us, to our enemy. And Jesus said, do that. And he said, furthermore, you do this without expecting anything in return. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Oh, it's not that you expect that this act of kindness is going to change everything, and now they're going to see you in a different light, and they're going to stop saying these things about you, and they're still going to start treating you with dignity. They're going to stop abusing you. They're going to love you. That may not happen at all. And Jesus says, do it anyway, not even expecting that to happen. Jesus says particularly, we are to speak to them in such words, verse 28. We are to speak to them in such words and with such a tone that it will help them. Bless those who curse you. Blessing in this particular context is how and what we say to someone. We are to give to them if they ever have need and we can help them. And they come begging. Because when he says in verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, he's speaking obviously in particular to love your enemies. Love your enemies and lend to them. And there's no mention whatsoever in this text whether or not they appreciate it, whether or not they respect it. It's not based on that. Jesus simply says, love your enemies. Now, this text isn't very difficult to understand. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. Believe me, as you may well know too, it's difficult to do. That's what's so difficult about it. It's difficult to overcome that personal feeling of loathing for an enemy. It's difficult to overcome that pride, that feeling of not being valued, of being lied about, of being exaggerated about, of having other people think bad things about you that isn't true. It hurts when people say things about you and say things to your face. In fact, it probably hurts more when they say things about you than they do to your face. It's difficult to overcome the common human and societal views about this. One commentator wrote correctly, "This command is the most sublime piece of morality ever given to man. Has it appeared unreasonable and absurd to some? It has. And why? Because it is natural to man to avenge himself and plague those who plague him. And he will ever find abundant excuse for his conduct too, in the repeated evils he receives from others. For people are naturally hostile to each other." Oh, this is the way we normally think as a people, as a human race. We think, I don't get mad, I get even. We think, well, God doesn't want Christians to be doormats, does He? We think, yes, but you know, if we treat them that way, we are enabling them to continue that way. We think all kinds of things. There's not a religion, there is not a philosophy in the entire world, unless they've borrowed from what Jesus has said, that says this to their people. The very best that we can find outside of the commandments of Christ is illustrated in an article from reformjudaism.org, and it's entitled, "Love Your Enemy? No Way." It says, "The Torah tells us to be fair, just, and giving, even to our enemy, but it does not tell us to love our enemy, nor does it tell us to hate him or her. The Torah recognizes reality. Loving our friend and neighbor is easy. Loving our enemy is impossible. And that is why our Torah does not command such a thing." It is impossible, in fact. This text isn't difficult to understand. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. It's very difficult to do. So I would like to present some thoughts that will hopefully encourage us to obey the Lord in what He says, love your enemies. And that first thought is to always remember that that enemy is a human being. Oh, I know we know that, but we aren't moved and impressed by it, that that enemy was born of Adam also. And that enemy has the same fears, and that enemy has the same pressures and the same strains. And that enemy is a sinner like we are. That enemy has the same ambitions that we do. And perhaps that enemy responded in a different way from pressures and strains and difficulties than we would have under that particular moment. But we respond sometimes not so well to other strains and pressures also. That enemy is a human being that has feelings, like we all do. That enemy wants people to love him or her as well, like we all do. No one is honest if they say, I don't care if anyone loves me. They do care very much. And secondly, we must always remember that that enemy is a soul. That enemy will be somewhere forever. And it will either be hell or it will be heaven. There's no place in between, and there are no other options. There is no annihilation. There is no purgatory. It is, once we die, either heaven or hell forever. And it could very well be that that soul is going to be in hell forever. Do we really think that our feelings and our reputation, do we really think that our position and what that person thinks of me is so important that I want him to go to hell forever? Do we ever get to the place where we don't care? We must never let ourselves get to this place that we don't care if that enemy goes to hell or not. That enemy is a soul. And thirdly, we must always remember we were Jesus' enemy once too. But he didn't treat us that way. Verse 35 tells us how he treated us. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The ungrateful are the people who do not appreciate the good that is being done for them and that is being done to them. That take advantage of that good that is being done to them. Do not most of the people in the world really take advantage of God's goodness? Take advantage of the material goodness that God has blessed them with? Of the opportunities and personal talents that God has blessed them with? It doesn't dawn on them to serve the Lord this way. They use it all for themselves. They take advantage of it and they gripe and complain that they don't have more of the material goods and more talents and more opportunities. Most of the people in the world aren't grateful to the goodness of God. But He's good to them anyway. The evil are people who willfully violate God's holy will. Willfully violate His nature. Who are willfully offensive to God. That's how God treated us. We read in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's how God treats us. A failure to treat enemies this way may be because of not really seeing our own status with God, or an exaggerated view of our own righteousness before God, or perhaps our own importance before God. So fourthly, however, Jesus may just treat you the same way that you treat that enemy if we're not careful. Verse 38, here in Luke chapter 6, we read, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap." God's going to give back far more than you ever give. "For," he says, "with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Blessed are those people who overlook many faults and flaws and sins. Blessed are those people who do not retaliate. Blessed are those people who do not give other people what they really, really do deserve. You would be completely just and equitable if you would give them or do that to them. But blessed are the people that don't do that. Because God doesn't always do that with us either. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James chapter 2, verse 13. "Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." So we must be very careful how we treat our enemy, because Jesus may just treat us the same way that we treat that enemy. Fifthly, what you read in verse 35. If we do treat someone this way, we'll be rewarded for it. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." We will be rewarded both now and forever. Rewards are not just simply for leaving your home and going across the world and ministering to some long-lost, desperate, man-eating jungle tribe. Of course, they're going to be rewarded too. But God's rewards are very abundant and they're very rich. Most of the rewards that will be distributed in that day are rewards to people who have done what we might consider to be trivial little things in the everyday of life. Jesus said, "If you give a cup of cold water to one of my disciples, you will not lose your reward." And there's a reward in heaven for having done this for your enemies, but furthermore, in your own heart and in your own life, because not loving our enemies will degrade us. Jesus Christ's design is to make us blessed, to make us holy and perfect and even happy now and then. But Romans 12:21 tells us, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be careful. That's what happens. Evil is like yeast. It expands. Evil is like a fire. If we're not careful, it consumes more and more and more and can get out of control. And so Paul said, don't let that happen to you when you're confronted with evil. When your enemy is doing this to you. When you're facing sin and wrong. But, he said, overcome evil with good. That should be our objective and our goal, is to overcome it. Not to let it have the upper hand. Not to let it win the day. And how do you do that? If God is in it, it's not by taking up the sword, but it's by doing good. Overcome evil, he says, with good. Seventhly, we must always remember that that enemy could very well become your very best friend that you've ever had if you love him or her. 1 John 4:19 says this about our relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. We finally came to the day and to the point, and every day really, we never see it all at once, but each and every day that we live, and the older that we get, we realize how much God loves us. And that causes us, if the Holy Spirit is ministering to us, to love him that much more. This could be only one of the many reasons why God let a world fall into sin. Because it is in that state that we really do experience the love of God, and we really do appreciate it more than if we would never have fallen. We might think, of course he loves us. What have we ever done wrong? But when we have done nothing but wrong, and we deserve condemnation, and it's at that time he loves us and blesses us, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. We love him all the much more. We love him because he first, he took the initiation, loved us. And so in that principle, we might gain the very best friend that we've ever had if we love our enemy first. Perhaps if the Holy Spirit is in it, but we don't expect this in return. But it could very well be that the Holy Spirit will touch their heart and mind, and they would realize your love for them and love you more than anybody. Be more dedicated to you than ever before. Speak better of you than they ever would have before. Do more good for you than they ever would have been before, because you first loved them. And you loved them while they were your enemy, when you had wronged them and hurt them, when they had wronged you and hurt you, and so forth. Eighth, we should love our enemy because Jesus tells us to. And we really need no other reasons than that. We need no explanations. We need no long paragraphs and statements. We need no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus tells us to. There are many mysteries in the Bible. There are many things God tells us to do that we don't fully understand. But it's because it's the Word of God. And God is master of the universe, and he's good. We only need to know Jesus tells us to do this. If we're not doing this, we are sinning against God. We are showing ourselves to be opposite of what he is. For he loved us when we were his enemies. And if we're not going to love our enemy, how can we say we're Christ-like? Ninthly, we should love our enemy if we always remember that God will ultimately deal with that enemy. We read Psalm 35 this morning, in which David confessed that he was good to his enemies, but they were still trying to destroy him and doing bad to him. And he was asking God to take care of the matter, but he wasn't going to. He was still going to pray for them if they were sick. He was still going to help them if they were hurt. He was still going to do good things to them, leaving it completely in the hands of God. God is the judge. It's not our place to execute judgment upon people. That's only God's prerogative. What God expects for us is to love one another, to love even our enemies. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 20. Beloved, never, you hear that word? Never. There are no excuses for it. There are no right times for it. There are no biblical arguments for it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. That's God's prerogative. I will repay. This is God's promise. I will take care of it. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Just two closing thoughts. First closing thought, we need grace to do this.
Amen.
This isn't normal. This isn't natural. We rebel against it. We try to find reasons why we should not do it to pacify our consciences. It's God who must work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, because enemies can deeply wound us. Enemies can leave us with scars that are tender all of our lives. Enemies can actually do damage to our souls, to us emotionally. It's the normal, it's the natural thing to protect oneself. We need the Holy Spirit really to come to our heart and our mind and to change us about this matter. And we must pray that that is in fact what God will do. We must open up our heart to that possibility and that reality. And we must look to the Lord, and we must pray this among many other prayers: God, help me love my enemy. And it may not come all at once, overnight. You may not suddenly have this burst of emotional joy at the very thought of your enemy. But God will work in your will that you will be willing to do that even if you loathe that enemy. And the second closing thought is, I want to read an illustration first about that first closing thought. A true story. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, Jacob DeShazer was on KP duty in California. And when he first heard the news, he was furious at what the Japanese had done. He hated the Japanese, and he personally resolved that he was going to do something about it. His chance came in April 1942. He was a B-25 bombardier with the Doolittle's Raiders, and they were dropping bombs on Tokyo and killing Japanese, and he was enjoying it. But during that fateful run, the DeShazer's plane ran out of fuel, and they had to bail out over enemy territory. He and his friends were captured, and he spent the next 40 months as a prisoner of war, including 34 months in solitary confinement, almost 3 years in a room all by yourself. Of course, this made him hate even that much more. Three of his buddies that were captured were executed, and a fourth buddy died of slow starvation. His anger boiled within him against the Japanese. But while he was in solitary confinement, a thought came to him. We know that thought was from God. A thought came to him: what makes people hate each other? He also wondered, can the Bible address my situation now? He asked his jailers for a Bible, and by the grace of God, they got him a Bible. And so while he was in solitary confinement, he read the Bible over and over and over again, until finally he realized, he read this passage, love your enemies. He confessed his sin to Christ, and he asked Christ to forgive him. He says he remembers, quote, suddenly, when I looked at the enemy officers and guards, I realized that if Christ is not in the heart, it is natural to be cruel. My bitter hatred started changing to loving pity for my enemy. Remembering Christ's words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he asked God to forgive those who tortured him and for him to love those people. 14 months later, in August 1945, paratroopers liberated DeShazer from his prison cell. And after the war, he became a chaplain on General MacArthur's staff. And he wanted to heal this animosity somehow between the Japanese and the United States. So he approached the Bible Literature Institute International with his testimony, and they helped him write a little gospel tract about how God changed his heart from hate to love toward the Japanese. He went to Japan and began to distribute that gospel tract everywhere. It was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." And by the grace of God, there was a man by the name of Captain Mitsuo Fushida who received one of those gospel tracts. Captain Mitsuo Fushida was the chief commander of that historic December the 7th raid on Pearl Harbor. He had gone on to log nearly 10,000 combat hours and to have shot down many United States airmen. However, when he went back to his family farm near Osaka, as he was getting off the train, he was given a copy of Jacob de Schaeser's booklet. This intrigued him, and he began to read the Bible. And he had a very similar experience to de Schaeser, and he too, in spite of his Shinto heritage, accepted Christ. And he too began to change about his attitude and his disposition toward these Americans that had dropped two nuclear bombs on his country. In fact, over a 30-year span, Captain Fushida and Sergeant de Schaeser traveled together throughout Japan, preaching and speaking and trying to get the gospel to the Japanese. And tens of thousands of Japanese were converted. This took grace. And this shows what can happen when a person is willing to love their neighbor, love their enemy, and do good to them. My final closing point is, if we are supposed to love our enemies like this, how should we treat a brother or sister who has faults and flaws and sins? If a brother or a sister has faults and flaws and sins, that's not a cause to hate them, to dislike them. If a brother or a sister has a fault or flaw or sin, that is a call to be that much more dedicated to them. You know, that's what the Lord does with us. Now, because of Jesus, He's not out to destroy us because we sin or because we have faults and flaws. In spite of those sins and faults and flaws, He's out to perfect us and help us. And so we should never, if we're going to treat an enemy this way, treat a brother or sister in any way less than this. Let's close in prayer. And while I'm praying, if our three candidates for baptism will go out that back door, in a few minutes, we'll meet everyone up again here in our baptism. This is a very difficult passage for us to do, Lord, and we fail. I testify publicly to that. It goes against everything we feel and what our society and natural human thinking has to say about it. You never promised us that we would have no enemies. Whoever we are, we're going to have somebody who doesn't like us. Somebody who doesn't treat us right. Maybe somebody who might even abuse us, be violent toward us. It goes against everything that we are naturally, Lord, to love that person, to treat them with that very noble, highest kind of love with which You treat me. So I ask that You would help me to do that. I pray that You would work in me both to will, make me willing to do that, and to do of Your good pleasure, to actually carry it out. And all those that are before me right now, help us be this way, Heavenly Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.